You know, in the New Testament, we are given a number of portraits which illustrate the relationship between Christ and a believer. Now, back in John 10, we have the shepherd-to-sheep relationship. As a shepherd cares, tends, and protects his sheep, so the Lord cares and defends us from anyone who would snatch us from him. In Galatians 3 and 4, we have the father-to-son relationship. As a son is an heir of his inheritance, so are believers recipients to the blessings and benefits received through Christ. In Ephesians 5, we have the husband-to-wife relationship. As a wife is loved and cared for by her husband, so is the believer as part of the church loved and cared for by Christ. In Romans 11, we have the relationship between an olive tree and branches, which have been grafted in. As the branches receive nutrition from the root, so we Gentile believers receive the riches of the goodness of God. And now coming to John 15, we have another relationship expressed in the vine-to-branch relationship. As the branches of the vine draw nourishment from the vine, so we, by abiding in Christ, produce fruit. Now, the common thread of truth through all these metaphors is that we are inadequate of ourselves to live a victorious, God-honoring life. But in Christ and through Christ, we are sustained and able to live in a way that glorifies the Lord. You know, actually in John 15, it discusses three kinds of relationships. In the first 11 verses, the relationship between Christ and the believer is described using this illustration of a vine with its branches. And secondly, the desired relationship between believers is defined in verses 12 through 17. And thirdly, the relationship between a believer and the world in verses 18 through the first four verses of chapter 16. Now, the first eight verses of John 15 is one of those passages of scripture where differences of interpretation abound. Now, some explanations we can rightly set aside since they contradict the clear teachings of Scripture. But even among conservative writers, there are differences. I don't believe we can speak with finality as to the meaning of every statement in these verses, at least on this side of glory. So, where two plausible meanings have been given, I'll mention both. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So Jesus identifies himself as the vine. Now, this is the last of the seven I am statements that we have in John. The others were, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus uses the adjective true to set himself apart from the other inferior vines before him. As the eagle represents the United States, the vine symbolizes the nation of Israel. Israel was a vine that the Lord took from Egypt, according to Psalm 80, verse 8. Then Isaiah 5 speaks of the transplanting of it into the promised land. There we read, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleaned out its stones and planted it the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? You know, Jeremiah 2:21, also speaking of Israel, echoes the same sad result. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? You know, Israel proved by its failure to produce good fruit that it was not the true vine. But now, Christ comes on the scene and identifies himself not as simply another vine, but as the true vine. You know, back in John 10, Jesus spoke of the hireling, the thief, and the robbers that came before him. But in contrast to them, he was the good shepherd. So, in like manner, Christ comes claiming to be the true vine, superior to any degenerate plant before him. You know, Christ is the true vine of Isaiah 53:2, a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. Christ is the true vine of Isaiah 11:1, a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots. There the word branch is capitalized because it refers to Christ. And Christ is the true vine of Zechariah 3:8. There it says, "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Christ is the branch. And believers are branches with a small letter B. Also in verse 1, Jesus identifies his Father as the vine dresser, thus making himself and us subject to the authority and care of the Father. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. In every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Now, we have two kinds of branches in this verse. Those that are not bearing fruit and those that are bearing some fruit, but not as much as they should. You know, the vine dresser does not deal with all the branches the same way. Rather, he customizes his action according to the specific condition of any particular branch. Your needs in the body of Christ are likely different than mine. Thus, we see that the Lord does not deal with each one of us all in the same way. The way that he may work in your life to develop growth and bring you into conformance with the image of his Son will probably be quite different than the way he works in my life. You know, various suggestions have been made as to what type of person this first branch represents that does not bear fruit. Some say this characterizes a false professor, one who pretends to be a believer, but is not. Some claim this portrays a believer who has lost his salvation. And still others believe this represents a backslidden believer who is living an unfruitful life for the Lord. You know, of those three options, I believe the third best fits the narrative. The context of a passage helps determine its interpretation. Jesus was speaking to his 11 disciples. Judas was not there. As a matter of fact, all of chapters 14 through 17 are addressed to believers. And so I take it that all the branches of the vine in this illustration are in reference to believers. Thus, this unfruitful branch depicts a believer who has become bogged down by the cares of the world. And there is no manifestation of the spirit of fruits in his life. In 2 Peter 1, We read of things which ought to be added to a believer's life, such as virtue, knowledge, goodness, brotherly kindness, and love. And then he goes on to say, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Yes, I believe it is possible for a believer to become unfruitful to the Lord. Such a branch is taken away. What does that mean? Well, one meaning in the Greek means to remove or to take away. Now, if we pursue that meaning, then I believe this illustrates that a believer's life can be cut short due to unfruitfulness or unrepentant sin. Scriptures that give weight to that are 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Taken away in death was a consequence of profaning the Lord's Supper. And also there is that passage in 1 John 5:16, which speaks of committing sin, which leads to death. But another equally valid meaning of the Greek means to lift up. In some places, it is translated that way, such as in John 5:8, where Jesus told the infirm man lying by the pool of Bethesda to rise, take up, or to lift up. That's the word there. Your bed and walk. If we take this meaning, then the passage speaks of the positive action of the vine dresser to lift up a branch that is lying on the ground and place it on a trellis so that it can receive sunlight and produce grapes. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And the psalmist testifies in Psalm 113:7, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. Both Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 and Mary in Luke 1 realized that the Lord had lifted them up and made them fruitful, and consequently they expressed gratitude to the Lord. Verse 2 also speaks of a second kind of branch that bears fruit, but not as much as it could. This kind of branch needs the treatment of pruning. Old wood of the vine must be cut off during the dormant season, which would be late fall or winter. It's the new wood that the vine dresser keeps, since it is more productive than the old. So it's not difficult to see the spiritual application with this process. Worldly hindrances of the old nature must be removed or pruned away for spiritual growth and fruitfulness. We are told to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, Colossians 3:8, and to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, Hebrews 12:1. James 1:21 similarly tells us to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with the meekness the implanted word. And also 1 Peter 2:1 repeats, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil, speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You know, in Genesis 35, Jacob comes to a point in his life where he realizes that he and his house needed to do some spiritual spring cleaning. So he said to his family, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God. But If we do not do what Scripture tells us to do, the Lord may very well have to step in, take more drastic measures, and do the pruning himself. Hebrews 12 speaks to that situation. There we read these weighty words, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." In some cities or communities, if you fail to keep your grass cut, the city will come and do it for you, but you must pay a hefty price. Several years back, the city of Toledo charged a $70 fine plus an hourly rate of $4.95 per minute if they had to come and mow your grass. Obviously, it's far less expensive for a homeowner to take responsibility and keep the grass cut than to have the city do it for him with those kind of charges. Now, the same applies in the spiritual realm. If there are bad habits or sins that need to be repented of, you have the responsibility to put off or to lay aside these things. But if you don't, well then, the Lord may have to get out his pruning chairs and the result will be painful. You know, in a different context, but similar in principle, there is the example of the nation of Israel. The Lord told them that they were to leave the land idle every seventh year, but they failed to obey that instruction. So the Lord stepped in and forced obedience by having them carried off captive to Babylon for 70 years, so that the land would enjoy the old Sabbath for the past 490 years. That was one reason for the captivity, according to 2 Chronicles 36:21. Verse 3. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." You know, the pruning process also includes the action of cleaning to remove harmful insects, mildew, fungus, which also leads to a spiritual application. There's the one-time cleaning from sin that takes place at the time of salvation. And I believe that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, "You are already clean." But there is also the ongoing cleansing and confession of sin that is needed in a believer's life. The foot washing of the disciples by Jesus in the upper room is an example of this. Jesus told Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Spiritually speaking, there is only one bath, which takes place when a person receives Christ. But thereafter, foot washings are needed to purify one from the defilement of the world." The word of God is the cleansing agent. That was true for the word that Jesus spoke to his disciples, and it is also true for us today, both for the original bath, as Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And for daily cleansing, of which Christ, speaking of the church, says in Ephesians 5:25, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. From familiarizing ourselves with the word of God, we understand what is displeasing to the Lord and needs to be cleansed from our lives. Verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The key word abide or remain is found 11 times in verses 4 through 11. It means to stay, continue, dwell, or remain. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime achievement, but rather an ongoing, day-by-day, lifelong activity. You know, the parallel is obvious. Just as a branch that is not joined to a vine cannot bear fruit, so in like manner, a believer who is not in fellowship with the Lord cannot be fruitful for him. For Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. The flip side is also true, for in Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, it is one thing to be in Christ and another to abide in him. One is continuous, but the other can be interrupted. One is a result of the grace of God. The other is a matter of responsibility. John 10:28 defines God's part. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And Colossians 1:23 describes our part, to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Now, there are three progressive levels of fruit bearing. In verse 2, there was the branch that bore no fruit, and also the branch that bore some fruit. Now, in verse 5 here, this branch bears much fruit because it abides in the vine. A vine branch has but one purpose, to produce an abundance of grapes. No, it is useless for any other purpose. You can't use vine wood for building a house, nor does it make even good firewood. Ezekiel 15:3 says, vine wood is not even fit for making a peg for hanging a vessel. This brings us to the big question of life. What am I here for? What is my purpose for living? Is the goal of life to pursue fun, fame, and fortune? We know that's not the right answer. But still, it's so easy to be taken up with the secondary things which are not wrong in themselves. Nevertheless, they distract from the core purpose of life. It's easy to be occupied with the things in life which yield nothing of eternal value. Such activities are like Bill McDonald says, rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic while it is sinking. We know what we are here for. Our purpose for living is to glorify God and bear fruit for him. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, some commentators gloss over this verse, only making a few general comments without trying to delve into its meaning. But of the conservative expositors that provide an interpretation, they basically fall into one of two camps. On one hand, the mindset of some is this verse is speaking of those who, even though they may profess to be believers, really are not. Judas Iscariot is given as a prime example. He did not abide in Christ, and consequently he was cast into hellfire. He was like the tares among the wheat, of whom Christ said of the angels will gather together and cast into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But on the other hand, in the other camp, and I would agree with this side, I believe, are those who maintain that only believers are in view throughout this entire passage, saying that the illustration of the vine and the branches is not talking about salvation matters, but rather about fruit-bearing issues. The burned branches represent Christians who will lose their rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but not their salvation. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks to that. There we read, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." I think Lot is an example of this kind of person. Even though he is called a righteous man, according to 2 Peter 2:7, yet he lost everything, his testimony, his children, his wife, and all his earthly possessions in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by the brimstone and fire that the Lord rained down. Verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." You know, coming to this verse and the following verses, we get an explanation of what it means to abide. In this verse, we abide in the words of Christ. Now, the writer of Psalm 119 is the outstanding example of one who continually saturated himself with the word of God. In verse 31, he said, "I cling to your testimonies." And in verse 97, he said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, the proper progression is that abiding precedes asking. To the greater extent that one abides in Christ, the more their desires will be aligned with God's will. And consequently, their prayer request will receive the favor of God and be entered on his to-do list. 1 John 3:22 elaborates on this. "Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." In verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Now, there is a direct proportion between the abundance of fruit and the amount of glory the Father receives. An increase of one means an increase of the other. You know, this verse speaks of the quantity of fruit, but certainly quality is also important. Certainly, the Lord is not pleased if we produce a bushel full of blighted, worm-infested grapes. Both quality and quantity matter to the Lord. In Malachi, the people brought the blind, the lame, and the sick as an offering to the Lord. And rightly so, the Lord despised their offerings. You know, I get the impression that some shallow Christians think that the only way to glorify the Lord is by chanting praise songs to him. Otherwise, they live as they please. Truly, we can glorify the Lord with our singing, but Scripture places a far greater emphasis upon glorifying the Lord by godly living and fruit-bearing. Verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." We are told to abide in three things. In the earlier verses, we were told to abide in Christ and to abide in his word. And now in this verse, we are told to abide in his love. and the quality of love that Christ has for us is like to that of the Father's love for his Son. We abide in his love by living in a Christ-like way and following in his footsteps. And that should be the desire of each one of us. Verse 10 also tells us that we abide in his love when we keep his commandments. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then down to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So previously we were told to abide in his words. Now, more specifically, verse 10 tells us to abide in his commandments. John 14:15 says the same thing as this verse, but reverses the order. There our love for Christ is demonstrated by keeping his commandments. Loving him and keeping his commandments go hand in hand. Either one confirms the other. When we faithfully keep Christ's commandments, we mirror the way that Christ obeyed his Father and the way he abode in his Father's love. Now, the word commandment is in the plural, meaning that we can't just choose the one that we prefer to obey and ignore the others. No, the word commandments is comprehensive, meaning all of them. So what are his commandments that we are to keep? Thankfully, it's not a lengthy list like the Israelites were given back in the book of Leviticus. The commandments we are given are comparatively few, but yet very comprehensive. Verse 12 states the foremost commandment, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. This was previously stated back in chapter 13, verse 34. And again, it is repeated in verse 17 of this chapter. Three times, Christ told his disciples the same important commandment, that they were to love one another. And of course, that applies to us as well. Acts 17:30 gives a commandment for everyone. God commands all men everywhere to repent. 1 John 3:23 adds, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Really, though, the other instructions we find in the epistles, though not specifically called commandments, were written for us. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And now back to verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now this verse speaks of the attitude of joy we should show while we keep his commandments. Now Christ's desire for us is that we bear much fruit, abide much, and have much or full joy. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, since we love him, we enjoy serving him by doing what he says, and it brings joy to our hearts. Christ delighted to do his Father's will, and likewise we also should too. You know, Satan likes to put the idea in the minds of unbelievers that if you accept Christ, you will not have any joy, because you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you gotta go to church and do a bunch of other boring things. But really, that's just one of his many deceptions. The true believer receives a deep down heart joy for pleasing the Lord. The words of that hymn express it well. There's joy in serving Jesus as I journey on my way, that fills the heart with praises every hour and every day. So far, we have been talking about bearing fruit. But what is the fruit? First, there's the fruit of the Spirit, of which we read about in Galatians 5, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is also the fruit of the soul winner in leading other people to Christ. And there is the fruit of our lips, according to Hebrews 13:5. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And there is also the fruit of good works, as Colossians 1:10 says, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Truly, there are many opportunities for us to bear fruit for Him. You know, the thrust of this portion demands two actions. First, the purging of anything that hinders fruit bearing. In Psalm 139, David wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there be any wicked way in me." If you have a sliver in your finger, you get out the tweezers to remove it. If you have a cyst, you go to the doctor and he gets out the scalpel to cut it out. And so it should be in the spiritual realm. The other action this portion demands is abiding. Just as a solar panel must abide in the sunlight to produce electricity, so must the believer abide in Christ, in His Word, and in His love to bear fruit. Now, the story is told of a businessman that traveled to Europe on a company trip. Now, before returning home, he wanted to buy his wife a souvenir. So he went into one of those tourist shops that sell mementos and found a small curious stone. According to the advertisement on the box, the stone will glow in the dark. So he bought it, put it in a suitcase for the flight back home. That evening, upon arriving home, he gave the gift to his wife. Sitting down, they turned out the light so they could see the glow from the little stone. But nothing happened. They thought they had been defrauded. The next morning, she found some small words on the stone in French, which translated said, "If you would have me glow, keep me in the light." So she kept it in the sunlight that day. And that night they were able to admire the soft, warm glow from the stone. If a believer is to glow for the Lord in this dark world of sin, he must abide in fellowship with the Lord. In Genesis 49, right before Jacob died, he called for his 12 sons to his bedside and he gave each of them a personal message. When he spoke to Joseph, he said, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. In that way, may we be like Joseph." In Colossians 1, Paul prayed for the believers in Colossae that they might be fruitful in every good work. May that be our prayer as well. Our Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to look into thy word and to receive instruction and encouragement from it. Our Father, truly it is the desire, I trust, of each one of our hearts to be faithfully abiding, constantly abiding in your word, in your love, in you, in fellowship with believers, and to be able to bear fruit, not fruit that pleases ourselves, but fruit that brings glory to thee, to being fruitful in every good work. Father, we look to you to provide strength and to provide the truth of your word for living appropriately that would enable us to bear fruit, and for the cleansing of your word to purify. Lord, Father, we commit ourselves to thee for thy work in our life. May we be a conduit of your blessing to others. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.